As we read just from the end of Acts 26, Paul is a prisoner. Not simply because of his faith, although that was part of it, but more so because he was an outspoken preacher who would tell everyone and anyone who would listen, but especially leaders, the truths of Jesus, the resurrection, and the redemption solely found in Christ alone. He was zealous to call people to repentance, and that doesn't sit well with both religious and non-religious people. And after standing before Agrippa and Festus, Paul was found innocent of breaking Roman law. Agrippa's haunting words we just read, "This man could have been free had he not appealed to Caesar." However, Paul's aim was not to be released as much as it was to bear witness concerning Jesus before Caesar in an official hearing. This would allow Paul to speak the truth of the gospel to Caesar without being silenced. As Acts 27 begins, we find Paul getting officially sent from Israel to Rome to await his day in court. For those of you taking notes, we are covering two chapters this morning. And so I've kind of divided it into five chunks. And these are the main five chunks. Verses 1 through 12 of Acts 27, anchors away. The voyage to Rome begins. Acts 27, 13 to 38 is our two-week storm. Verses 39 to verse 6 of chapter 28, we have shipwreck and safety. And I didn't put these up here, so I should probably be going through those slower. Acts 28, 7 to 16, divine appointments. And the last one, verses 17 to 30 of Acts 28, Paul preaches to Roman Jewish leaders. And I can go over those again if you just raise your hand and say, "Can you say that again?" It's okay. All right, the first 12 verses here, anchors away. We're gonna go ahead and read them, and then I'll make a couple quick observations. So the goal of this morning's sermon is to get through this story and then look back at the story and see what we can pull out of it, all right? So, Acts 27, verse 1, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustine cohort named Julius, and embarking on a ship of Andromedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because of the fast, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." Jared put up a map here for you. I hope you can see that well. There's a little red line, if you look closely, that tracks the sail, the journey that the ship took all the way to Italy. But as we begin here, a couple quick observations. A group of prisoners, including Paul, are placed under the authority of a centurion named Julius. Julius treats Paul well throughout this story. The Roman soldiers have actually been protecting Paul for a while now. Their act of arresting him in Jerusalem back in Acts 21, that was what Paul referred to in what we just read to start when Jared read that the Jews attempted to kill Peter, kill Paul, right? Not Peter. They attempted to kill Paul, and the Roman guards at that point, seeing the commotion, came over and arrested Paul. And it says at that point that when they saw the soldiers coming, they stopped beating Paul. Their act of arresting him in Jerusalem back in Acts 21 saved his life, and having already interacted with the tribune in command of the area, and having been transported more than once by detachments of troops from Jerusalem to Caesarea, to the courthouse, to back, to court, to back, to court, to back. He's had a few personal interactions with a couple centurions listed in Acts. The point of that is, it is not without reason to assume that Julius already knew Paul. Julius, the centurion here of the Augustine cohort named Julius, already knew Paul. We're also told of another man in verse 2 named Aristarchus, who came along with Paul as a travel companion. I like the name Aristarchus. It has a rich sound to it. But he has previously accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys. Thence, it is unsurprising that he would join Paul for this final journey to take the gospel to Caesar. The first ship they board, I do want to point this out, because sometimes we miss the details of the story as we carry on. The details get important. The first ship they board is not a Roman ship. It's an Andromedian merchant vessel. This journey to Rome by prisoners and a detachment of soldiers is not one that merits a military galley, but instead seems to be a barter situation where the centurion in charge finds the best ship he can, going in the general direction of where they need to go. And even from as early as verse 4, where we read that the winds were against them, we get the first hint that this would be a very difficult journey. Because of contrary winds, the ship sails north of Cyprus to Myra. You can see the red line there. So normally they would put out from Sidon and just come up here this way. It's shorter, it's faster. But the winds were against them, and so they had to sail around Cyprus to get away from the contrary winds. And at this point in Myra, they board an Alexandrian ship, which is Egyptian, by the way. So if you look closely, this is Alexandria. So sometimes as we think about the stories that Scripture gives us, sometimes we have a hard time putting it in real life, putting it in the flesh. And so I hope this map helps us put this story in the flesh. This ship is from Alexandria. It was up in Myra. It was a wheat ship, we find out, in verse later on in the chapter. We'll read it. So this Alexandrian ship is loaded with wheat for Italy. And we're told in verse 37 that there are 276 people on this boat. This includes soldiers, prisoners, the shipmen, and a few extra people accompanying the prisoners, like Luke and Aristarchus, who are in this tale. It was commonplace for friends and family members to go with prisoners to help provide for their needs. With difficulty, we're told, and that's an important phrase. Luke uses the phrase, with difficulty, this happens. With difficulty, this happens. He uses that phrase multiple times to communicate something to us. This wasn't just an easy trip. They sail as far as Fair Havens and agree that they should not try to make it to Italy anymore. It was time to winter. However, they could not winter such a large ship in Fair Havens. Paul advises the centurion and the captain of the ship not to go even from Fair Havens, since winter was pretty much there. So you'll notice in verse number 9, as we read it, it says, even the fast has passed. What that means is the Day of Atonement has gone by in the Jewish calendar. And what that means, it was early October, and so winter was setting in for that part of the world. Any voyage at this point was now dangerous. In fact, in the wintertime, the Mediterranean Sea area from where they would have sailed from Myra down to here, this whole area is unsailable in the wintertime. And so it was a very big risk. However, the captain, knowing it was a risk, they set sail on the chance to reach Phoenix. Now, this is a quick point just so we understand the severity of the winds that capture them. Phoenix, if you can see it, is right here on the island of Crete, okay? With much difficulty, they sail in this Alexandrian ship all the way down here. The winds are contrary. They want to just go over to Italy this way, but they fight the winds all the way down to Salmone, and then they make berth in Fair Havens here. And they say, this is not a good port to winter. We're going to have to spend 3 months here. We need to go to a different port, Phoenix. It's not that far away, right? It's about 50 miles, which is one day's sail. It's only about 50 miles away. So they risk it. And I like the phrasing that Luke gives us there in verse number 12. The majority decided to put out to sea from there, talking about Fair Havens, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix. There was a hope. There was a chance. We might make it. And everybody knew it was a risk, and they chose anyway. So let's see what happens. They set sail from Fair Havens. Verse number 13. This is our next section, the two-week storm, verses 13 to 38. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island named Cauda, or some translations say Clauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said to them, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.'" When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, they had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons on the ship, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the rest of the wheat into the sea. What a tale, right? It's not over yet. But let's look at those verses briefly, try to summarize some things that we need to remember. The shipping crew jumped at the chance that a soft south wind brings to take them along the coast of Crete to Phoenix. This is our chance, they said. A south wind means the wind comes from the south and blows north. So they needed to go northwest to Phoenix. This is it, they said. So they set sail. However, a mighty gale rushes down upon them from the land they were hoping to stay close to. In fact, it was so violent, the sailors did not fight it, but let the ship be driven by this storm. The sailors knew the wind, and depending on what translation you're using, it either says northeaster or east gusts. I like the NASB's translation because the Greek text presents it like a name. Like it's not just the direction of the wind, but it's a storm that the sailors had named Euryalo. That's the name of this storm. Which, depending on which Greek you look at, it either means an east gust or a northeast gust. A violent storm. In fact, one of the root words of the storm is close to the word that we use for... I didn't write it down, but I looked it up last night, and now it's gone. Typhoon. Thank you. Typhoon. They're able to steer the ship in the middle of this typhoon. And another thing to keep in mind is, I don't know if you've seen ship movies, but sometimes they help us grasp the violence of the sea. You have to be careful about how violent some of the fantasy movies like Pirates of the Caribbean make the sea. But the violence of the sea can be very violent. Water is one of the most powerful things on the earth, and when it gets moving, it's hard to stop. But this storm would have clouded so you couldn't see, and would have been harsh so you couldn't hear much. But the storm, you can't see anything, you're just being driven. But they're able to steer the ship to the southwest side of a small island named Cauda, and you can see that right here. So they just leave Fair Havens. They start to go north to Phoenix, and then the wind hits from the land, whoosh, blows them south, and they're able to steer just to the south side of Cauda. Now, when you are out on the sea and there's nothing there, you're at the wind's mercy. But when you see some land and you sail close to the land affects what the wind does. And so they sailed on the south side of this island to try to prevent the north wind from blowing them further south. And when they get to the south side of this island, Luke tells us something important. There's enough break in the storm, even though it's still storming, it's not as severe. There's enough break in the storm that they're able to, with difficulty, so it wasn't easy, bring the lifeboat on board and lash it securely. They didn't want it to be lost. That was an element of escape they still had. They also frapped the ship's hull. I don't know if you're familiar with what frapping is, but essentially you pass cables or chains under the ship, you bring it and draw it tightly together so the boards, it reinforces the hull. They didn't want those boards to start leaking. After 3 days in this storm and throwing all non-essentials except the wheat that they were hoping to sell in Italy overboard, all the passengers were told, there in verse 20, despair of coming out alive. That's why I paused when I read that verse. I wanted it to sink in. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And we have to remember something. This includes our main characters. This includes Paul. This includes Luke. And this includes Julius. Despair had set in, and no wonder, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. There was constant violent buffeting from the storm and hard, hard sailing work. Luke uses this phrase with difficulty over and over and over. In the middle of this difficulty, however, Paul is able to rise to the occasion with a display of confident faith. He addresses everyone, telling them an angel from God visited him with the message of hope. And I want us to read that again in verse 22. Paul says, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And the angel said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So Paul was deathly afraid, just like the others, in the middle of this storm, until an angel from the Lord comes and says, Paul, do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar. And out of the graciousness of the Lord's heart, he says something else to Paul. He says, I have also granted to you, Paul, all those who sail with you. So we have to realize something. We're being told about this story from a look-on perspective from Luke, and he's not giving us every moment, every minute of Paul beseeching the Lord to deliver them out of this hardship to save the lives of the men on board. We don't see that, but we're being told the story, and this angel gives us a little window into a couple things. One, Paul was afraid he wouldn't stand before Caesar. Two, Paul had been asking God to save the lives of not only himself, but also the lives of everyone else on the ship. Verse 25, Paul's encouragement to them says, take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. Whether this encourages them at this time, we don't know, but we can imagine that it really doesn't. We're not told that until later, when Paul addresses them again, that they take heart. But 14 nights is not, the 14 nights were given in verse 27 is not from when Paul spoke to them. So after 14 nights of Paul's address, no, but it's talking about after 14 nights from sailing from Fair Haven. So they've been caught in a storm for 2 weeks where they can't see anything. So try and put yourself in that frame of mind so you can understand this struggle. As they drew near land, they dropped anchors in the stern to prevent the ship from getting spun around and to protect from the potential crashing on the rocks that tend to be near land. They pray and yearn for a good daybreak. Remember, they can't see anything during the storm, and there's been no true light by day or by night to help them in their navigation. This is a critical point in the story. They've been tossed by the sea for a fortnight, and at last they hope to make land. They need every last sailor on board to do something no shipman really hopes to do, and that is run aground. So appropriately, a silent mutiny takes place. Not a mutiny that takes over the ship, but rather one that abandons it in its hour of need. Claiming they need to access the bow anchors and lay them out for use, they lowered the ship's boat and were about to abandon the ship. These are the sailors, the shipmen, not the soldiers, not the prisoners. After Paul reports this to the centurion, the boat is cut loose from the ship and all souls on board have no choice but to stay. Resigned to their fate with the added tension of a betrayal by the shipmen, can we really trust them anymore? Hope is not on the horizon. However, Paul attempts to bring them all together and encourages them to eat and hope. And we see in verse 36 that after this betrayal, and Paul brings them together and says, guys, eat, take heart. It ends up taking effect. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. And afterwards, they celebrated by throwing the rest of what was in the boat out of the boat, right? And so the purpose of this is they want as least amount of weight possible on the boat so that it's sitting as high as it can in the water so that they can get as far up to land as they can before it runs aground. That way, when they have to jump off the boat and swim to shore or wade to shore, it's not as far in the middle of this storm. So now we get to the shipwreck, beginning in verse 39. Shipwreck and safety. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, Lady Justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. So, shipwreck and safety. When morning came, they got what they had prayed for. There was visible light. They could see what was ahead of them, but they had no idea what island they had been driven to. They searched the land, picked the best spot they could see, and did everything they could to make it to shore. They didn't make it, but instead struck a reef, and the ship began to break apart. Julius, we're told, wants to save Paul's life, so he broke Roman protocol and ordered everyone to make it to land rather than killing prisoners. He trusted Paul's word that God would grant Paul everyone traveling with him. That promise was kept. They were received by the folks on Malta, who were more than willing to help the beleaguered and battered mix of soldiers, shipmen, and prisoners. And we see, beginning in verse 7, that they were even hosted by the governor of the island named Publius. The last section here in Acts 28, verses 17 to 30, Paul preaches to Roman Jewish leaders. After 3 days, we're going to skip a small section there. After 3 days, Acts 27, 17, so they've arrived to Rome. After this escapade, you know what? I'm going to change my mind. We're going to read that section I skipped. Let's go to verse 7 of chapter 28. So quickly before we start, we get our bearings. They caught in a storm right here that drove them south here, where they had a small break because of this island. They fastened the ship together and hoped nothing bad would happen. They got tossed and torn for 2 weeks across this section of sea here they call the Adriatic. And they end up nearing land on Malta. Now, they know the island of Malta. They're a merchant wheat vessel. They would have known the island of Malta, but what they didn't know was the side of Malta they came to. They didn't recognize it. There was no port. And so they ended up shipwrecking over here at Malta. The people of Malta welcomed them on the island and fed them and cared for them. So now in verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, they set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria. So they had just been in a ship of Alexandria, but now they have another one, with the twin gods as figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rephidim. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. So this section is called God's Divine Appointments, right? None of these men planned to go to Malta, but here they are. And we find when they arrive to Malta, there's a need, and Paul is able to meet that need. They go to Publius. Paul, by God's grace and mercy, is able to pray, and God heals Publius. And all of the people on the island come out to see them. Oh, there's a healer. and they come to see Paul. And it says right there in verse 9, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured, and they honored them greatly. And it turns out 3 months later, they were stuck. There was no way they could get off this island. They wintered there, so it was 3 months. They bartered on this other ship of Alexandria and sailed on to Rome eventually. So there's the rest of the journey. Syracuse, Refugium, Puteoli, and then at that point they're on the land to the Forum of Appius, Three Taverns, and Rome, as our section told us. So at this point, Paul makes it to Rome, which was the goal, right? A lot of things happened between then, but let's close out the rest of Acts 28. Let's read it together. Verse 17, to finish the story. After 3 days, so he's been in Rome for 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Okay. We made it. Congratulations. You have just read Acts 27 and 28 with me. A couple quick observations on these closing verses. Upon arrival to Italy, no doubt primarily through the help of Aristarchus and Luke, since Paul was a prisoner, they discovered some believers and stayed with them. As word spread of the Apostle Paul's arrival, remember, Paul had written a letter to the Roman church, right? They knew of his existence and of his apostolic leadership. The believers from Rome came and visited and encouraged Paul. After 3 days of getting settled and receiving Roman believers, Paul calls a meeting with all of the Jewish leaders in Rome and finds out that his reputation has not preceded him to Rome, at least among the Jews. They were familiar in some ways with Christianity, or the sect, as they call it. However, they were apprehensive and wanted to hear Paul on the matter. They picked a day and they all gathered together to hear what Paul had to say. And Paul preaches the gospel to them and argues with them from morning until evening about Jesus and his kingdom. And what we find is that the same thing happens there that happens everywhere. The gospel is presented. Some believe and some don't. Well, what do we learn from this narrative? I think we learned 3 big things. And trust me, there are so many more things that can be pulled from this. I would encourage you to go study this more. But I wanted us to see the whole story of what happened from when they set sail to when they arrived to Rome. What are 3 things I learned from this? Well, Paul had a deep, unshakable, abiding trust and faith in his sovereign God. The knowledge that God had made a promise to Paul. Back in Acts 23, verse 11, you can look it up. God tells Paul, "You will bear witness to Caesar about the gospel." And then, of course, we're told in the middle of the storm that the angel comes to encourage Paul and says, "Hey, listen, Paul, you're going to make it. You're going to stand before Caesar. Paul had the opposite of a simple and easy life, yet throughout this narrative, he appeared to be at peace. He trusted in the Lord's word and was bold to speak up. You didn't see the centurion or the shipman standing up and saying, okay, guys, we're in this storm, but we're going to make it. The morale was gone. So Paul stood up and became a leader. He trusted in the Lord's word and became a leader among the centurion and the soldiers and the prisoners. And everyone listened to him. Number two. So one, Paul had a deep, unshakable, abiding trust and faith in his sovereign God. Number two, God is a faithful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God always has a plan. God, according to the pleasure of his will, moved in very specific ways in the events of this voyage. He drove the boat exactly where he wanted it to go. They didn't plan to go to Malta. But what was God doing in the hearts of the shipmen? What was God doing in the hearts of the soldiers? What was God doing in the heart of Julius? At any given time, God is doing thousands of different things. What was God doing in the hearts of the other prisoners? We can't answer that with clarity. But we do know Paul bore witness to them about God, and it was clear that there was a divine appointment on Malta with Publius and his father. That was going to happen. How many hundreds of lives were affected for the sake of the gospel? We don't know. But the Roman soldiers, the centurion Julius, the sailors, and the prisoners all watched these events. Nay, they lived these events. The people of Malta heard the tale of the events. Testimony was shared. Lives were being redeemed. Early church tradition holds that eventually Julius became a Christian. What's the next thing we might learn? This is the final thing I want to pull from this. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. Paul had a plan. I'm going to stand before Caesar. Julius had a plan. I'm going to take these prisoners to Rome. And the shipmen had a plan. We're going to sell our wheat in Italy. Each of them had a different plan. However, none of them had any of this story in their plans other than arriving to Rome. If we can learn from this story that the Lord has a plan and a will in each one of our lives, we will be able to face life's circumstances, setbacks, and blessings with joy and confidence in what the Lord is doing. Life isn't ultimately about our own desires, dreams, and plans. Our lives should be about honoring the Lord, trusting in his providence, and seeking to glorify him in each aspect of our lives, even if we're experiencing the most difficult time we can fathom experiencing.